Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to see you here today and to join with you in studying God's Word. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our great Father, we exalt you today. We thank you so much for your church and for the blessing of coming together and taking part in fellowship and worship of you and hearing and studying of your Word. Give us ready hearts, and Lord, we pray that you would teach us in this hour. Open our minds, give us the mind of Christ, give us the will to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our focus right now is on the doctrine of the church. And we've already talked about the nature of the church, the function of the church, and the government of the church. Today we're going to begin thinking about the ordinances of the church. I was trying to get the whole section on the church done while I had a run of being up at this hour. I'm not going to finish. But today we'll do baptism, and then next time, whenever next time I'm up is, which may be several weeks, we'll think about the Lord's Supper. So the ordinances of the church, today baptism. Now, baptism is an ordinance that is practiced in practically every group calling itself Christian. And I only say practically because there are so many groups. And I might have missed one, but I've never heard of a Christian group that didn't practice some form of baptism. And when you think about the broad spectrum of belief covered by that label Christian, somebody at least calls it that, it's quite a spectrum. And there are ideas going around under that banner, Christian, that we would not be able to affirm as having anything to do with biblical Christianity. And yet, even in radically extreme groups, some form of baptism is practiced. And there's good reason for people to recognize that baptism is important to anyone who identifies in any way with Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was baptized, giving us an example to follow. Jesus baptized people during his earthly ministry. John 3:22 says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." And then in John 4, it points out that Jesus had his disciples do the baptizing. I guess so many people are coming, and they did that. And John 4:1-3 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee." And so baptizing is a key part of his earthly ministry. At the end of his public ministry, Jesus commanded that his disciples baptize new disciples. You're very familiar with the Great Commission, and we're going to go to that text in a few minutes, not now, so I'm not going to read it now, but that command makes it particularly clear that Jesus intends his followers to be baptized. And so while everyone seems to agree that Christians ought to be baptized, there is significant disagreement about the details involved in baptism. And some of these disagreements are so significant that we cannot even affirm the salvation of people practicing certain things involving baptism. Some views of baptism disqualify a person from salvation. If you think that, you're not saved. Some views indicate a rejection of the gospel, and so believing them is proof that a person has not believed the gospel because they're mutually exclusive with the biblical gospel. And we're going to touch on those in a moment. But before we do that, let me just be quick to say that even among those whose faith we wholeheartedly affirm, there can be significant disagreement on the subject of baptism. And there are three important points where the disagreement can be noted. One is the meaning of baptism, which includes what, if anything, is accomplished by the act of baptism in the person being baptized. Does this do something to that person? What does it mean? That's the first question. The second question, or the second issue, is the proper subjects of baptism, or who is to be baptized, and on what basis are they qualified to be baptized? And the third issue is the mode of baptism. Is it immersion or sprinkling or pouring, or does it even matter? And on these three points, there is significant disagreement. Now, I want to review some of the competing views on these three points, but by far the most important point is the first point. Where you stand on the first point is pretty much going to determine how you answer the other issues. What is the meaning of baptism, and what is it doing? Does it change the person? Is it conveying anything to the person? That's the first issue. And keeping that in mind as the primary beginning point and the thing that sort of determines the answers to the other things, I just want to touch on some historical positions on baptism. And the first one that I want you to be aware of is known as baptismal regeneration. And holding this view is a rejection of the biblical gospel, because this understanding of baptism places hope for salvation in something other than Jesus Christ. Some groups assert very, very openly that baptism is a means of grace, and the act of water baptism conveys saving grace to the person being baptized. They think that this rite of baptism has the power to produce salvation in a person. They believe that the water administered in a particular way causes the transformation that brings a person from death to life. Now, that is the Roman Catholic view, and theirs is the most developed and the most obvious position on baptismal regeneration. But Lutherans hold that view now. They've come a long way back toward Catholicism since Luther. And so they soften it some, but they still hold a baptismal regeneration. Anglicans and Orthodox churches also believe in baptismal regeneration. So all of those four denominations have a lot in common in terms of church structure, government that we talked about last week, style, and a lot of their doctrines. But there's one denomination that's very different from those four in terms of style and a lot of its doctrines and its government or leadership structure, that still, though, holds to baptismal regeneration, and that is the Churches of Christ. This may vary from church to church, and certainly varies from person to person. And so I'm not asserting that there are no exceptions, but the Churches of Christ generally hold that you got to get in the water to get saved. Whatever else you've got to do, you got to get in the water. We got to get you in the water. If we don't get you in the water, then it's not a done deal yet. Now, there may be a lot of people, and I pray that there are a lot of people in those churches that don't believe that. But that is the position of that denomination. Now, believing that the water saves you is a rejection of the sufficiency of the work of Christ and a rejection of the biblical gospel. Catholics believe that the water is effective all by itself. Nothing is required of the person being baptized. The ritual provides the saving grace all by itself. And that understanding of the act explains why they think that it's okay to baptize these babies and that that'll keep them safe until their confirmation. Because it doesn't matter that the baby doesn't know anything. It's the act that saves them. It's not any faith in the baby. It's not any knowledge in the baby. And the ritual does all of the work, and that's why they wet the babies. Catholics believe that babies who have not been baptized, if they die without being baptized, cannot enter heaven, but do not enter hell either. That they go into a kind of spiritual limbo. And they call it limbus infantium, because everything sounds true in Latin. Now, these other groups that I've mentioned soften things a good bit, some more than others, from the Catholic position. Lutherans believe that the sacrament, that they call it a sacrament, is effective only if faith is present in the recipient. They're not sure that unbaptized babies go into limbo. They think they might go into heaven, but they're not taking any chances. They baptize the babies anyway. Now, Lutherans have a lot more explaining to do on that point than the Catholics do, because baptizing the babies is inconsistent with their idea that it can only be effective if there's faith in the recipient. So they say that it's necessary to have faith, but they believe the baptism protects the babies. Lutherans are very upfront in claiming that God is the one doing the work, and they therefore declare that this is not a human work. And you might want to argue that point with them, but that's their position. Now, a second view regarding the meaning of baptism is baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant. Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches talk about this now, or believe this. Now, last week, the question came up about who are these Reformed churches, because we might call ourselves Reformed. Well, there's a denomination that used to be called Dutch Reformed, and now it's called Reformed Churches of America. And so Reformed with a capital R is a denomination, and they hold this view of baptism along with Presbyterians. They consider baptism a sign and seal of God's grace. They consider it an outward sign of an inward reality. The covenant, which is God's promise of grace, is seen as the source of salvation. Baptism is understood to be an act of faith by which people are brought into the covenant and experience its benefits. Now, these groups see baptism as both a means of initiation into the covenant and a sign of salvation. And these groups also baptize infants. How their expressed views can include infants is a mystery to me. It mystifies most Baptists. How does that affect somebody who doesn't understand? Same problem I have with the Lutheran position. And I don't want to be unfair. There are a lot of godly people who hold this view. So I want to read to you how one of them puts this, and you can take it from there. This is Charles Hodge explaining how baptism affects these babies. He says, God, on his part, promises to grant the benefits signified in baptism to all those who receive the sacrament in the exercise of faith, and to all infants who, when they arrive at maturity, remain faithful to the vows made in their name when they were baptized. Now, I'm not getting with him on that, but I wanted you to have heard it from somebody besides me. That's the position. Subjects of baptism are the same as with the first view. I don't know that Churches of Christ baptize babies, but the other four that I mentioned do. And the subjects of baptism are the same in the Presbyterian Church and the Reformed Church. They baptize adults who come to Christ and the babies of parents who believe. And their stated reason for including the babies is that the children in ancient Israel were included in the Old Covenant by virtue of who their parents were. And so they say that it should be no different in the New Covenant. And they see circumcision as a seal of the Old Covenant and baptism as the sign and seal of the New Covenant. If you're wondering where that is in the Scripture, I am too. And I don't mean to ridicule anybody's position, but that's not how they arrive at that. There's not a text that makes that connection. There are other ideas that are feeding into that. There is no stated connection in Scripture between circumcision and baptism, or between baptism and a mark of the covenant in people who don't believe. It's just not in there. And so to me, it appears to be something that needs to be reformed the rest of the way. It smacks of Roman Catholicism, tradition. I can cut Luther and Calvin a break because they moved so far and nobody gets it all figured out in one life. And we only get one life. And so, you know, what they did see is staggering. What they did walk away from is staggering, but they never could let go of that tradition. There's a lot of emotion attached to what you do with the babies. And so they tried to baptize that tradition, and it didn't work in my mind. Even their calling baptism a sacrament is a problem. That's Catholic. Because the basic meaning of the word sacrament is to describe something that affects or gives grace. Now, this doesn't do that. And the Presbyterians don't believe that it does give saving grace. But that word means that. So, you know, there's some baggage there. Now, obviously, our Presbyterian friends would see this very differently. And so let me hasten to say that this is not like the first view. This does not constitute a rejection of the gospel. We cherish our brothers and sisters in Christ who are Presbyterian, even while we differ with them on this doctrine and a few other things. Now, the belief about what baptism does has an impact on who is baptized and on the mode of baptism. And that's That's the reason for these differences in who is baptized in the mode. It starts with, what does this do? In the sacramental Catholic system and in Presbyterian practice, immersion is not thought to be necessary. The mode is considered to be inconsequential because there is no connection between what they think it means and the symbol of putting someone under the water. Those are disconnected because they've defined what it means differently from how Baptists would define it. Any of these groups will dunk you if you want to be dunked. If you don't have a preference, they usually sprinkle. Some groups pour. You're trying to find that middle ground, I guess. You know? We're going to get you really wet. We're just not going to put you under. But the reason is because they don't see a connection between immersion and what they say baptism symbolizes. Now, here's the rest of the story. I think maybe the fact that most people would not let you put their babies underwater might be a factor here. Just saying. There's a reason things develop the way they develop. Now, the third view of baptism that we need to be aware of is baptism as a symbol and testimony of salvation. Now, this is the view held in this church. You know, we see baptism as an outward symbol and indication of an inward change that has already been brought about in a believer by the work of God granting salvation. He does that before the baptism takes place. The person is already a believer before baptism, so that's, we call it believer's baptism. Baptism is a public testimony of a faith that is already present in the person being baptized. Now, this understanding of baptism is very strongly supported in Jesus' statement when he issued the Great Commission. So now I want to look at that. I promised you we would. If you've got your Bible handy, turn to Matthew 28:19-20. Even though it's very familiar, I still want you to look because I'm going to give you a pop quiz in just a minute. One question only. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I would assert that in this passage, baptism is a part of the command. It is a necessary part of the command that is issued by Jesus. It is ordained by him. Now, the word ordain means two things. It can mean to make someone something. You ordain a man as an elder or as a deacon. Then you've made him that. But ordain can also mean to decree something. It's a command. We use the word that way if we make reference to a local ordinance. It's a law. You're commanded not to park here. If you park here and we catch you, there's going to be a fee to pay. That's an ordinance. And we call baptism an ordinance rather than a sacrament for two reasons. First of all, Jesus commanded it, therefore it is an ordinance. Second of all, it doesn't convey any saving grace, therefore it is not a sacrament, nor is anything else, by the way. Nothing conveys saving grace that you can do. Baptism is not efficacious for salvation. It's an act of obedience to a command. So we call it an ordinance, never a sacrament. You'll get corrected if I hear you call it that. Now, this command is specific enough to answer the second question that I put before you. Who is to be baptized? So here's your pop quiz. Look at verse 19 and tell me who is to be baptized according to Matthew 28:19.
Disciples.
Ooh, y'all are good. A couple of you didn't even look. A simple face value reading of this verse can take you nowhere else. If we're to make disciples baptizing them, then it is disciples who are to be baptized. The "and their babies" clause is conspicuously absent. The answer must be disciples of Jesus. Now, the answer to the first question is also implied in this command. What does baptism mean? And does it produce anything in the person being baptized? Well, the command rules out any possibility of that being baptized could produce salvation or aid in producing salvation. It's an act of obedience by a person who's already a disciple. But if he's a disciple of Jesus Christ, he's already in the new covenant, right? And he's already received salvation by grace through faith. So baptism cannot convey those things. He already has them. So everything that the others are claiming baptism must do has already been done before a disciple can exist to obey this command. Therefore, baptism cannot convey any saving grace or bring anyone into a covenant. You have to be a disciple before you can obey this ordinance. And if you're a disciple, then you're in the covenant, you're already saved, so it's a done deal. Now, this view of baptism, as I said, is called believer's baptism. Candidates have to be able to give a credible testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. The Great Commission supports this view of baptism very strongly. Seems to me to be in clear opposition to the other two views. And there's other evidence in Scripture to support these ideas as well. John the Baptist required repentance and confession of sin before he would baptize anyone just to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. To be baptized, they had to be capable of expressing agreement with John's message. In Matthew 3:6, Scripture says they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. We've had four infants at my house, and never once did any of them confess their sins. They had them. We saw the fallen nature of humanity from the very beginning, but nobody confessed for quite a while. Vows are not being made in Matthew 3:6 on behalf of people who are later going to have the opportunity to affirm those vows. They're doing their own confessing. Peter called for repentance and then baptism in his sermon at Pentecost. Listen to Acts 2, 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent, be baptized. In that order, Peter baptized people when they believed. Philip baptized people when they believed. Acts 8:12 says, "When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike." This is believers' baptism. When they believed, then they were baptized. In Paul's ministry, this is also the pattern. In Acts 18:8, Scripture says, "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." Acts 19, verses 1 through 5, "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And he said, 'Into John's baptism.'" Or they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now think about this. Here's a group of men who had been baptized into something. But they didn't have a knowledge, they didn't have the full knowledge of the gospel. Their faith was not in Jesus Christ. They had heard the message that John had proclaimed to repent of your sins, confess your sins, humble yourself, and be ready for the coming of the Messiah. But they hadn't heard that he's arrived. They hadn't heard who he is. But they had been baptized by immersion. That was the practice. and with their intellects involved, which is more than the babies are doing. And yet that baptism didn't count because their intellects were not pointed at Jesus Christ. Their faith was not in him. And so Paul baptized them, even though they'd already been wet once. They were baptized in his name as his disciples. They were baptized after they believed in him. Whatever had happened to them before that meant nothing in terms of obeying Matthew 28, 19. So these verses provide very strong support for believers' baptism. On the other side of the fence over there, arguments from silence are often used. And we need to understand this and understand its limitations. Baptizing babies is often asserted by pointing to instances where whole households were baptized. And I read one of those just a moment ago. With his household, the whole household was baptized. And so people will look at those verses and they'll say something like this. Well, surely children were involved if the whole household came to Christ. Now, we have to be really careful with arguments like that. Since Scripture doesn't mention specifically that there were any small children in the household, it's just as strong an argument to look at those same passages of Scripture and say, surely children were not involved here. Surely there were no small children in that household. Since Scripture doesn't say, one argument from silence has exactly the same strength as the other. By the way, you could say, surely they had a cat. I would advocate baptizing cats, but the animal people would be picketing us by the next Sunday, so we're not going to go there. You got to be awfully careful writing your theology around what it does not say. Every person mentioned by name as having been baptized in the New Testament was an adult when he or she was baptized. Now, that doesn't mean that a young person can't be baptized. We have a slightly different definition of adult from what the Jews used. If you were a Jew in the ancient times, when you had your bar mitzvah or your bat mitzvah at age 12, you were an adult. And they called them young adults from 12 to 30. And at 30, you're fully an adult. But you're subject to all the laws of being an adult at 12. So very young people can believe in Jesus Christ, and if they can give a credible testimony, and if they're living a godly life, they can undergo believer's baptism. The requirement is to be a believer. Now, for those who hold to believer's baptism, the mode is actually very important. And part of the reason, and we'll get to it in a minute, is putting someone under the water symbolizes what baptism means to us. And so we're kind of sticklers on that. But that's not the only reason. So I want to start with the language itself. And I need to point out to you that we have King James to thank for most of the foolishness regarding baptism. I mean, the impact of what that man did is phenomenal. You may not be aware, because most people have only seen his name on a Bible. You may not be aware that King James was an extremely corrupt political leader who authorized the translation of that Bible because he wanted to control the church. There was a much better Bible already out in English. It was called the Geneva Bible. All the Puritans loved it. King James hated it because the translation was so good that it undermined his authority as king. And the notes in the margins, the study Bible, made it even worse because they explained in the Geneva Bible things that King James didn't want people to think. And so he authorized his own version. And he outlawed the use of the Geneva Bible in England by mandating that every church in England use the King James Bible. And in translating the Bible, there were certain things that he wanted to accomplish. You know, he wanted to have power over the church that had formerly belonged to the Pope. He wanted the same structure the Pope used. He just wanted to be at the top instead of the Pope. And so he insisted that the translators maintain all of the old ecclesiastical terms that had become a part of the high church culture, at least among the elite priests and pastors, and he wouldn't let certain words be translated. Strict rules for what words could not be translated into English. Now, considering the limitations placed on them, the translators of the King James Bible did a very good job. It's a good translation. But we need to understand its limitations. We need to be mature enough to look at reality without superstitions about translations in English being inspired again and understand what he did. Because he would not let certain terms be translated, English suddenly got new words overnight that meant nothing to the people. And James provided the meaning. So we got a Greek word used a lot in Scripture, sometimes to describe an office, sometimes just to describe what a person's doing. And it's diakonos. And he didn't want that translated. And so we got deacon. If it had been translated, the word would be servant. And maybe we would capitalize the S when we think it's referring to the office, and not capitalize the S when we think it's referring to what the person is doing, not being in an office. But we didn't get that kind of clarity, thanks to James. Ekklesia is a word in Greek that should be translated congregation or assembly. They stuck in church. And so we got a word that does not inherently mean to most Americans a congregation. But that's what a church actually is. And baptizo, well, we can't let that be translated. So we got baptize instead of immerse. That's what it means. If it had been translated, it would have said immerse or dip or sink. Simple English words that people can understand. James didn't want that, because he would have lost control. Now, if the words of Scripture are to continue to mean anything, then we need to preserve their intended meaning, their actual meaning. The Greek word baptizo is so clear because it was a common word, just like servant or assembly. Those are common words. They're not church words. A baptizo was used to describe a ship if it sank. If it's on the bottom, baptizo. If it's floating along getting rained on, there are other words for that. So, Luther and Calvin, although they could never step away from the Roman Catholic practice of baptizing babies, both of them affirmed that this is the meaning of the word baptizo. Both of them acknowledged the word means immersion, and that immersion was practiced by the early church, that there was no sprinkling or pouring then. Baptized means to put under the water. Now, we don't need only the word meaning to understand that that is what this is about. It's immersion. We get it from the word itself, but we also get it from the context of Scripture, which is an important affirmation. There were some ancient pagan mystery religions that practiced a form of sprinkling. It wasn't water. They would have a grate, and they would put a bull on top of the grate and all the initiates under the grate, and then they would cut the throat, and you'd get sprinkled. And that would be how you were initiated into that awful religion. So there was some kind of sprinkling that was called baptize then. I mean, it was disgusting, but So let's look at the context and see what they were doing. Because what they were doing, we might want to do. When John the Baptist was active in ministry, he had to pick a place with plenty of water, because plenty of water is necessary if you're going to put people under it. So in John 3, 23 and 24, it says, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming to him being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Why does he need much water? Mark's reference to Jesus' baptism makes it very clear. Mark 1:10 says, immediately coming up out of the water, he, and that's referring to Jesus, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. He had to come up out of the water. Pretty clear. Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch when they saw some water. And the eunuch said, hey, here's some water. What keeps me from being baptized? And so he baptized him. And Acts 8:36 to 38, Scripture says, as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, why is it necessary to get into the water if sprinkling is an acceptable mode? It's definitely going to be more comfortable for the rest of the ride if you're in your robes. If you're going to sprinkle, you could just walk right to the edge of the shore and get some in your hand. In fact, if you were going to sprinkle, you could have poured a little bit out of that jug that's going to be in the chariot. You're not going through the desert without a jug of water. Put that on his head. They wait till they come by enough water to get into. They go into it together. And so it's clear that that's what they were doing. It's practiced by Jesus. It's practiced by the apostles. It's what the word means. And immersion is also important because it fits the symbol associated with believers' baptism. We might want to just acknowledge that, that maybe that's part of why God has us do it this way. Look at Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Romans 6, 3 to 5. Scripture says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So putting someone under the water and lifting them out again symbolizes what baptism symbolizes. It's our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. Now, there are more passages we could look to for that, but I wanted to give you the overview and wanted to leave a little time for discussion. And I managed to do that today. I left a good bit more, actually, so... Ready, set, go. Who's first? Shannon.
The denominations you mentioned that believe that baptism imparts salvation, are they condemned?
What do you mean?
Going to hell?
Well, that's individual. That's not denominational.
Okay,
so in those groups, particularly in the Disciples of Christ or the Church of Christ, I mean, I suspect there are quite a few people who don't buy that.
So it's believing in that doctrine.
I'm just saying that believing that this baptism can save you means that you have not put your hope in Jesus Christ. And so I don't see how you can be saved if you're not putting your hope in Jesus Christ. If you really believe that ritual is required, then you've not believed the gospel. So in any group, anybody hoping in anything else, that would apply to you. It's Jesus Christ alone. It's faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. And that's not believing by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, if you're hoping in baptism. And so, you know, you individually, each person stands before God based on what they believe.
What about the passages that very often have been legitimately misunderstood to be teaching baptismal regeneration? For instance, you read in Acts chapter 2, where Peter responds to their question, by saying, repent, every one of you, or repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins.
Yeah. That one's a challenge, but there are lots of challenging passages like that. So what do you do when you've got an unclear passage? What's the rule of hermeneutics? If it means what it might appear to mean in a casual reading, that the baptism is going to save you, then we have a verse here that doesn't fit into the context of the whole of Scripture. So now we've got a problem. Either we got to throw the Bible out, because if you can't trust part of it, you can't trust any of it, you don't know where the other problems might be. Or we have to see, well, have we misunderstood what he said? What might he mean? And baptism is used to describe in Scripture the putting under the water. It's also used to describe something that doesn't involve that water at all. It's like circumcision is used for a literal thing, or being circumcised in heart. And so we would look at Acts 2 and look at that in light of other passages of Scripture and say, you know, this has got to mean, this can't mean that the baptism is effective. It has to mean that the baptism is demonstrating what has already been effective. Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, I think the forgiveness of your sin comes with the repentance, not with the baptism. The next verse is also often used for those in the other positions. Verse 39 says, "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So what is the promise then that is for your children? Is this promise to you now to be handed off to your children through infant baptism? That's what many people conclude. I would conclude that the promise is that if your children repent and believe, they too will be saved. And I think that one's better supported. Ed?
Two comments on that. I think what Peter is saying here in the context of Scripture is, it's sort of the front and the back end of the process. The front end is by grace alone. And the back end of being baptized is something that you do. And it centers on the word, Wesley, on repentance. It's not just, oh, I changed my mind. You always turn away and turn to. And turning to describes the work of God in regenerating a person. Because you can't repent unless you've been regenerated. Yeah. So, and the other thing, who's he speaking to? Always read this in context.
Yeah.
Who's he speaking to? Jews. Had they ever heard of baptism? Absolutely. They had washings for everything. And it was a part of the ritual that they did by faith in the law and the lawgiver. So, but the key, getting back to the most important thing, is it's always in the context. It's not contrary to any other scripture. It means that if you read this, the author of scripture presupposes in you that you understand this does not mean water is going to do anything for you efficacious. Otherwise, it's not by grace alone.
Right.
And they understood it. They wouldn't have been saved.
Yes. Yeah. That's a great question, though. Thank you, Ed, for that. Anybody else?
Another way you can debunk the idea of like baptismal regeneration is just like find a counterexample. And the thief on the cross died, you know, that day because Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He wasn't like taken down off the cross and baptized before that. And so,
yeah. No, that's a great point. And some argue that, well, paradise is not heaven, and he and Jesus meant something else. That's how they address that, which tells you how hard they're trying. That is a powerful refutation of that position. Larry?
I mentioned one other aspect on the baptizing infants from a Presbyterian standpoint is that they become members of the physical church, which has all the benefits and rights of the kingdom, you know, for the children. And so that's sort of part of this whole thing of bringing the children in. And it sort of breaks from the continuity. Well, actually, they want to emphasize the unity of the Old and the New Testament. So you have the physical church, which is like the nation of Israel. And so they bring that. And that verse you mentioned, they usually stop right after the promise to the children. Because the rest of that verse talks about as many as are called.
Yeah.
You know, they just kind of stop at that point.
Because in there. And there's emotion in that, too, because it's hard to think that God might not call one of your children. And so it's much more comfortable to stop right there. And you know, there's always, with the guys that are actually believers, there's always an inkling of something good, even where we differ. And I would agree wholeheartedly that the children of committed believers receive all sorts of benefits that the children of unbelievers or the children if two committed believers or even one believer in the marriage, the children benefit tremendously more than those who are outside. That's true. You know, you look at some of the kids here, you go, wow, if you'd known me then, you'd know our, you know. we don't tell those stories, though, so, yeah. But that's not something that we think, you know, you need the baptism to have. You have that here.
I think one other thing is that if you look at the continuity, you got John the Baptist baptizing people who repent. You got the disciples and Jesus baptizing people like that. Then you got the Acts. What are they going to think about baptism? Do they suddenly change everything? You got them talking about in Acts 2 baptizing believers. And so then it just continues in the progression.
And you know, we tend in our mind to divide Old and New Testament starting at Matthew 1:1. But in reality, those people were living under Old Testament law until the resurrection. So John the Baptist was Old Testament, baptizing by immersion people who confess their sins. That's Old Testament. That's the continuity. The New Testament era starts with the resurrection. When Jesus sent those lepers to the priests, it's because they were under the law. He hadn't been resurrected yet. He hadn't paid the price yet. So I think that helped me the first time I heard that. Okay, now I understand some of the oddities, or what I thought were oddities, in the Gospels, because they were not under the same blessings that we're under after the cross.
Kind of with that, if a Gentile in the Old Testament wanted to become a Jew, was there a baptism process?
They were baptized. And that was the startling thing about John's ministry, is baptism was only for Gentiles who wanted to come to Jews. Jews were never baptized. They had lots and lots of washings. They understood the concept. But they weren't baptized because they were already in the family. And so John comes and tells them, you're not okay. You need to repent. And they did. I mean, they acknowledged that they needed something they didn't have by virtue of being Jews. And so they came in the way the Gentiles come in, those who were baptized by John. Just a phenomenal move of God in their midst. That, you know, this was saying all of my heritage, all of my lineage, it doesn't help me. I still need to be right with God. That's an awakening. Others?
Have a bit.
Oh dear. You usually save these until after. So.
I've never seen a Geneva Bible, so these words that King James transliterated, what does the Geneva Bible say?
You know, I don't have one, but I know that the Puritans, the stuff that I've read indicates the Puritans liked the Bible. It was clear. It was translating these words, I assume, like with words like congregation and servant, but I don't have one of those.
I've got one, and it's been a while since I've looked at it, but it's not in every case that when you get into the issue of baptism, it doesn't use, as I recall, that's my caveat here, it does not use the transliteration of the Latin, but it uses immerse or dunk, I can't remember what it was, but there is a difference.
Yeah.
But if you want to read it, I'll bring it.
Yeah, and so, but the point of that was that there was already an English Bible that was very good. That wasn't why he had the translation done, and that he controlled. That's a good question.
Yeah, William Tyndale did that work, most of that work behind the King James.
Yeah. I've got the 1599 Geneva Bible, and Matthew 28:19, it does use the word baptizing there.
Okay.
I'm sure there are other places where it does not.
Yeah,
yeah. Those words were part of the
inconsistent, which you find.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. We'll have to dig a little deeper on that one. But
see, same thing with NASB as well. Exact same words, betrothed and engaged. They use a Roman idea or a Greek idea of engagement. Same words translate betrothed, which is a Jewish wedding process, marriage process.
Yeah.
But just to make sure no one gets offended, they use two different English words for one Greek word. Mm-hmm.
So James 2, as I understand it, James 2 primary points of contention were insisting that those ecclesiastical terms not be translated and insisting that there be no study notes, because the study notes were undermining his authority as king in the Geneva Bible. That's why he wanted it put aside. Oh, yeah. What's really ironic is that they use all the same arguments that were used when it was being translated into English, because the Latin was the holy version then. And Erasmus endured all of the same arguments that these people are using now to say you can't translate it again because this is the one. And it's just...
On the subject of immersion, I saw something upper Midwest. We have a lot of brethren churches where they baptized by immersion, but it's triune immersion.
Three times.
Yeah. And so, well, this is a symbol of death. And then, well, are we resurrected three times? You're not supposed to ask that. But it says in the name.
Well, it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Which
I'm not going to argue about that.
Yeah.
Who is it that does that?
It's Grace Brother, Indiana.
Oh.
Yeah. Or Ohio.
Which 8th grade grammar would have fixed that, but Americans hate grammar. One name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All right, well, time's up. Thanks for some good discussion. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you for our time this morning and for your word. As we consider these things, give us great grace, confidence in your truth, and use your word to feed our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.